Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 27. Proverbs 4, 20 through 27. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. Verse 23 in that passage I just read out of Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Or, put another way, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And it's obvious why we need to pay attention to admonitions like that. Because it is so easy for our hearts to become infatuated with things, even ridiculous and silly things. Even though this kind of lets the cat out of the bag that I'm somewhat of a geek at heart, I remember at one point about 10 years ago, I became obsessed with Lego figurines. Legos are those little toy building blocks for kids, and did you know that they make just about every figurine you could possibly think of for Legos? I'd go to my computer and literally spend hours looking at different figurines. It's somewhat silly and ridiculous to become obsessed with something like that. But so often we are. And we're not just talking about sinful things. Legos aren't. But when we let something captivate our hearts, no matter how innocent or even practical it is, it begins to steal our affections away from Christ. It stifles our spiritual growth. It becomes a sin for us. The status of our hearts, whether we are wholeheartedly tuned into God or having something else leech away our affections, this moment-by-moment status of our hearts is insanely important. Because when you don't pay attention to it, you let it go, and then all of a sudden, 10 years later, you can't remember the last time you had a vibrant relationship with Christ. The momentary status of your heart, when ignored, becomes the state of your heart. That proverb, that bit of advice, was written by King Solomon, a man who himself ignored it. He started off wholeheartedly following God, but then allowed his heart to be led astray into loving many foreign wives. Getting more and more wives became something of an obsession for him. Showering love and affection on them in new ways became something of an obsession with him. And in the end, it proved disastrous because his heart, already not wholeheartedly bent on God, already infatuated with other things, was then drawn away from God entirely. And this man who built the temple of God was then led into idol worship, the worship of mere objects. Surprising? Not really. By allowing himself to be consumed by other things, he had already walked away from God. It just took a while to become obvious. King Solomon's son ignored this proverb too. It says of him in 2 Chronicles 12:14 that he did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. If we don't control the direction of our heart is pointing, we set ourselves up for a fall, and we wind up walking away from God. When that happens, our minds become clouded by sin. We become blinded by Satan, and it's like we're looking through a spiritual fog. We can't even tell where we are. Today, we're going to look at Jesus talking in the temple. And we're going to see that this issue of what direction our hearts are pointing is particularly important where Christ is concerned. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, you say in your word how important it is to have humble hearts, to not even have a hint of sinful pride. We confess to you that at times we have allowed pride to enter our hearts, and then when our hearts have been led astray to go chasing after other things, in our pride we have told ourselves that there was nothing wrong with our hearts. Father, forgive us of our stupidity and for our foolishness. How silly these things we allow ourselves to become infatuated with must seem in your holy eyes. So, Father, we pray and ask for humility. We pray that you would help us to pay attention to the moment-by-moment status of our hearts. And, Father, we pray that when led astray, that you would take our blindfolds off and allow us to see what these things that delight our hearts so much, what they look like in your eyes. Help us to see that even the best of things, if leading us away from you, are a terribly destructive evil. We pray that in all things our hearts would be drawn to your Son, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 7. It's the fourth book in the New Testament and comes right before the books of Acts and Romans. John chapter 7. And this morning we will be looking at verses 14 through 36. John 7, 14 through 36. In the last chapter we saw that Jesus went to the Feast of Tabernacles, but he didn't go right away with everybody else, and he didn't go publicly. For him, timing was very important. Well, here we see Jesus arrive in Jerusalem and indeed go all the way to the temple. Let's begin by looking at verses 14 through 18. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." We saw last week Jesus avoided public attention by not going up to the feast at the beginning, when people would have still been looking around to see who's all there. Instead, he went to the feast secretly. But when it came time for him to go to the feast, verse 14 says middle, which would have been 3 or 4 days into it, since when it's time, Jesus doesn't shirk from the Father's will. He goes right up into the temple, and since the Jewish religious leaders want him dead, that's like going right into the lion's den, and Jesus begins to teach. It says the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters?" Now, that's not just speaking about being literate. Most Jewish men were that. But it's undoubtedly talking about the amazing content of what he's saying. You can't clearly show that you have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding unless you've studied, and studied hard. But Jesus was just the son of a carpenter. Where did he get this knowledge? And I love Jesus' response there in verse 16. "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." He basically says, there's no way a person can know this. This information comes from God. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament said the same thing. And the difference is that they prefaced what they said with, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus says, "I say to you." Now, anybody can make that claim, to claim that they have inside information from God. But Jesus says that there's a test for whether or not that information is true. Those who are bent on wholeheartedly following God will be able to tell. Now, this should remind you of 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. There is information that the sinful heart is blind to, can't understand, can't comprehend, but that those indwelt by the Holy Spirit ought to immediately recognize as the truth. And Jesus states the purity of his motive, his heart, that he's seeking nothing for himself, not even the recognition of somebody in the know. He's simply seeking the Father's will. And then he tacks on something else. Look at verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? He shifts things now over to them. My heart's in the right place with the Father, but what about yours? And there's something very specific he points to. Even if you're a judge and rightfully have the power to condemn a man to death, if the man's innocent and you do so, you've just committed murder. At best, attempted murder. You just broke the sixth commandment. You just showed you don't care what God wants. Your heart is not seeking His. Let's see how they respond. Verse 20. The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Now, we just saw last week that everybody at the feast is afraid to talk about Jesus, even with each other, because the religious leaders want him dead. And now they're claiming to know nothing of that? Really? On the face of things, it looks like they're speaking out the side of their mouth in an attempt to justify themselves. But it's also possible that since Jesus came to the feast quietly, that none of them have realized yet that it's him. Look at verses 21 through 27. Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me, because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he who they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Remember earlier, the Jewish religious leaders condemned Jesus for healing the paralytic man and then telling him to carry his bed and doing all that on the Sabbath. Jesus brings that point up. And now, all of a sudden, people make that connection and know who this is. That event took place over a year back. And people still immediately make the connection, which shows that Jesus is definitely persona non grata in Jerusalem. Here's the point Jesus makes. No work is to be done on the Sabbath. That's one of the Ten Commandments. But if a child is born on the Sabbath, he still must be circumcised the eighth day, which means they have to circumcise him on the Sabbath, which sounds like work. But even the Jews understood that that's okay, because it's doing what God wants them to do. Doing the work of God is still okay on the Sabbath, because it's for God, not for yourself. Well, so what do you call healing somebody? How's that not a work of God? Notice the people don't say anything about what Jesus said. Do they have a change of heart and realize what Jesus is telling them? No. They just realize it's Jesus, the one they seek to kill. Then they're at a loss because the religious leaders aren't doing anything about it. Some of them were probably there in that crowd. Right, does that mean Jesus is the Christ? It's like their hearts open up for a brief second, but then snap back closed again, as in the next verse they conclude it couldn't be. They once again assume things about Christ, incorrect things. You see, there were people who thought that the Messiah would remain completely unknown until he delivered the Israelites. And there's nothing to support that idea in Scripture. Instead, in the Old Testament, it says where he'll be born, when he'll be born, where he'll live after he's born. They assumed, because they knew of Jesus, that they knew all about Jesus and that he couldn't be the Messiah. I'd like to say something about assumptions. As we've gone through this book, we've continually seen people assuming things about Jesus, broadcasting onto him their own thoughts and ideas, instead of actually listening to him. It'd be really easy at this point for us to just assume that the Jews as a people were dull-minded and slow of wit, somehow uniquely cursed with stupidity and arrogance. But don't we do the same thing all the time? Somebody says something to us, or looks at us a certain way, and we immediately make all kinds of assumptions about what they really meant, or what they're really thinking, or feeling, or planning. We do this. 9 times out of 10, when my wife and I get in an argument, we were agreeing with each other the whole time. But we are both assuming that the other person disagreed. Instead of listening, we were broadcasting. Now, the other day we got an argument, a heated discussion, over whether or not the kids should have a little water in their milk. And we were both actually possessing the same goal, the welfare of our kids. But because the other person wanted something different, pride entered the picture, and we assumed that the other person was in fact acting against our goal. We were on the same side, yet again, and didn't even know it. Broadcast, making assumptions. Now, Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. In our pride, we assume we know what other people are thinking or feeling or actually saying, and we never bother to find out, just like these Jews. We're no different. We're no better. And Jesus doesn't like that kind of behavior. It shows here. Look at verses 28 through 30. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. As a people, they had all the information they needed. It was there for the knowing, but they would not receive it. And then he reiterates his relationship with the Father, that his heart is right. He has come from the Father. He has a privileged relationship, but is not seeking his own will, but that of the Father who sent him. Notice once again the issue of timing. He's right there in the temple, surrounded by this crowd who wants to get him, but nobody can touch him, because the timing isn't right. Let's see the end result of this discussion, verses 31 through 36. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Notice that the crowd's attitude is changing. That's good, but it's also bad. Remember back when Jesus first went up to Galilee for that wedding feast and Jesus was upset that people were just believing as miracles? Remember how Jesus wanted them to believe? Like the Samaritans he encountered did? Because of his words. Here at the feast, still only miracles. But that's still too much for the Pharisees. And so they send people to arrest him. And then Jesus stupefies them with his words. You can kind of picture this big, strong bar bouncer character who also doesn't look too bright, thinking, Well, if he's leaving, why arrest him? At least, I think he means he's leaving. His comments here at the end are very sad. You will not find me. You cannot come. The Jews have been searching for their Messiah ever since, not realizing he's already come and gone. But for these, whose hearts are so far from him, in rejecting him, they're blowing their opportunity to heaven. Unless you have Jesus in your heart, you don't go to heaven. Throughout this passage, we see Jesus making two parallel points. One is concerning himself. His heart is in the right place. He is totally submitted to the Father's will. He is not seeking any glory for himself, any recognition, however small. He is totally bent on seeing the Father's will done. I believe that's part of the reason Jesus was sent to the cross. And there's the whole salvation thing to be sure. But God the Father also wanted to show God the Son's heart. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He prayed that his Father would find another way. But not my will, but yours be done. And so the Son showed his complete and utter obedience to the Father by going. The Father wasn't testing the Son's obedience. Jesus is God, there is no doubt. But the Father was letting it be seen in absolutely unquestionable terms. The other point is what's in these people's hearts. Can they understand what Jesus is saying? It doesn't look like it. Do they even care? That's very doubtful. So are their hearts seeking God's? Now, before you answer that question, I want you to think back to Christmas time. Jesus is a baby, not even able to say goo goo gaga. And remember when they take him back to the temple on the eighth day to be circumcised? Remember who they run into? An old man named Simeon and an old woman named Anna. Both people whose heart was bent wholeheartedly on following God, both of whom immediately recognized Jesus for who he is. These people have a grown Jesus telling them, and they still don't know. The question at the end of the day is, who do you want to be like? Do you want to be somebody who looks righteous in your own eyes? Who feels good about yourself? Who can come up with all kinds of reasons that excuse your thoughts and behavior? Or do you want to be somebody who knows Christ? The difference of the two is a matter of the heart. Is your heart not was it or will it be, but is your heart right now, this very minute, where it ought to be? Are you wholeheartedly following Christ? Or are you excusing yourself? Because if you're excusing, the answer is no. Jesus shows that his heart is wholly bent on the Father's. So should ours be on him. The moment by moment status of your heart will bleed together to show the state of your heart. You do not want it said of you. You will find, or you will not find. You cannot come. So above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life.